Heavenly Father, we know that there's nothing that can occur on this earth that can cause rejoicing in heaven like when one sinner repents and turns to Jesus Christ in faith. We would like to enter into and share in that rejoicing over the entrance of Bianca to the faith on Monday, her entrance into your family, and also to intercede in behalf of Tony. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be working with power in convicting his soul of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You would open his eyes to his need, bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We also want to remember Kim and Debbie. We ask, Father, that you would work in their lives. We know that the enemy works in a million ways to wound the souls of the saints, and especially in a marriage situation. We ask, Father, that they would individually and then as a couple just humble themselves before the throne of your grace and take advantage of the provisions that you have made for them. And we also lift up Jillian in her Bible college assignment. We ask, Lord, that you will just help her to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the things that have been given her to do. We just pray now that you'll open our eyes and give us understanding of the Scriptures which are before us, recognizing that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but the Word of God which we have before us is going to endure forever. Therefore, we can build our lives on no surer foundation than the foundation of divine truth. Bless this truth to our souls to strengthen and nourish our faith and increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for one another and our service to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, in light of the recent terrorist attacks in the United States and actions that are going on around the world, there are a lot of questions in the lives of believers regarding how this relates to us as the family of God. Probably the most common question that I've been asked is, how are we to live in light of these events? I would suggest that the question shows the very value of trial and testing. If affliction, if adversity, if crisis can cause us to evaluate our lives and ask the question, is my life pleasing in the sight of God? Then, without any further doubt, those trials and those tests are of great benefit. But I would also suggest that the real question is not so much how are we to live, but what are we to live for? That's the real question. What are we to live for in these times? We're going to begin, not really as a separate study, because we're going to build it out of our study in the life of Abraham, to look at the question as to how we are to live and what we're to live for. And that, of course, ultimately is going to lead us to the issue, what do we stand on as we live? I thought we'd begin with a passage that we're not going to analyze tonight, but it gives us a good point of beginning. Because we want to look at the issue of powerful living in perilous times. I don't know if you caught the news this evening that the SAS barracks in Perth was entered into by some unknown and unnamed party. How they got through the security is unknown. Who they were is unknown. What they accomplished is unknown because they didn't catch them coming or going. And I think that's tragic. They did say that obviously it was someone who was very, very familiar with their security procedures, which is the same as to say it was most likely a terrorist intrusion. And you and I need to be in prayer for that, obviously with the soldiers that are being sent over to Afghanistan for their families and so on and so forth. But when things like this happen, the normal reaction is doubt and fear and anxiety, and all kinds of questions come crowding in. But those things are good to the degree that they force us to reevaluate our life. And I would suggest, having been involved now for some time in the study of Lot and in the study of reversionism, this is not a time to take the path that he took. This is not a time to be out of fellowship with the Lord. This is not a time to be wandering from his plan and his purpose. This is a time to make sure that we are in step. And sometimes the first thing that has to go in that regard is our pride. We love to think of ourselves as acceptable. We love to whitewash our lives. We love to justify ourselves. But if you'll just stop and think about it a moment, self-justification always leads to complacency, whereas the justification that only Jesus Christ can give always leads us to brokenness and humility. We need to be very, very careful in looking over our lives. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul offers up a prayer for a local church that he had never visited. These people had been led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by others, and Paul felt very keenly their lack of personal acquaintance with himself. He felt as a heavy burden his inability up to this point to personally instruct these believers who were in a very real spiritual battlefield. In fact, whenever you deal with the issue of false doctrine, whenever you deal with the issue of cults, Colossians chapter 2 is a good chapter to be familiar with. But in preparing these people for the instruction that he has in that regard, Paul offers up a prayer. And it's very similar to a prayer that we're going to look at in detail soon in our study on Sunday morning. That is his prayer for the Ephesians. The letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians are sister letters. They were sister churches. And the letters contain a great deal of the same information or very similar information. But the Colossian church was under attack from what later became known as Gnostic teaching. It was not fully developed at this time, but what it was a heresy that basically denuded the Lord Jesus Christ of his deity. It made him a mere human being who experienced some type of enlightenment, and in that enlightenment he gained great knowledge and wisdom, and therefore these people believed that the way of salvation was not through Christ and not through his cross, but through some enlightened form of wisdom. We have the same thought with us today in what's erroneously called the New Age. The New Age has nothing new about it. Elements of New Age thought go all the way back to ancient Babylon. We can trace them through history. We can see them rising up at various times in history under different names, always professing to be some new and great enlightenment, always offering the same old worn-out lie, and that is, you can become like God. It goes right back to the era of Lucifer himself, prior to the creation of the world and the creation of mankind, when he said, I will make myself like the Most High. And nothing could be a greater impossibility. In setting out on that course, Lucifer became not someone in the likeness of God, but rather the furthest opposite extreme from God. He sacrificed because of his pride, because of his wisdom, because of his beauty, the very things he delighted in the most. He is no longer wise. He is only cunning and crafty. He is no longer beautiful. He is no longer a creature of great glory. He has to use demonic cosmetic now to beautify himself. He has to appear as an angel of light because he no longer is an angel of light. He once was called the day star. Now he has to put on cosmetics to appear as an angel of light. In fact, as John reveals him to us in Revelation chapter 12, he is a great red, horrendous, fire-breathing dragon. And that is his appearance due to the degeneracy that's taken place in this great spirit being over the ages. Paul's prayer, therefore, for the Colossian believers is filled with concern, it's filled with compassion, it's filled with warning because they are in a crisis situation. Their crisis is not so much a threat from outside. By the way, outside threats are always the least dangerous. Their threat is a much more subtle and a much more deadly threat, and that is the threat of false teaching, false doctrine. Because where the external threat may kill the body, we're all going to die sooner or later. The internal threat kills the spiritual life, and that was Paul's concern. So I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to read it, and this will just introduce to us some, I think, very relevant things that over the next few classes, I hope will give you and I some answers as to how we're to live, and more importantly, what we're to live for. Verse 9, for this reason. Now, obviously, that is reflexive, and it refers back to the first 8 verses, primarily to verse 3 and 4, where he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints and of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now there you have the three great virtues of the spiritual life: faith, hope, and love. These are, of course, given in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Faith is the foundation, hope is the advance, and love is the end goal. And those three work together. You can't separate them, you can't isolate them. They can only work in a spiritual development from one to the next. You might call them the ladder of the spiritual life. But for this reason, because they have these things, and because they have them, they're under attack. Paul says, "Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, I want to touch on several things here before we leave this passage, and don't panic, we're coming back to it. But I want you to see the relevance and the importance and the power of the Word of God in the life of the believer. First of all, jot down three parallel passages. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Let me read it to you. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whoever believes in Him will not act with haste." In other words, if I were to put this into a vernacular, a common translation, I would say, whoever believes in Him is not going to panic. You're going to know a peace, you're going to have a calm, you're going to have a placid inner attitude, an inner tranquility that is going to buoy you and sustain you in the times in which we live. Along with that idea of the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Both passages are talking about the person of Jesus Christ as the foundation of the spiritual life. And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Let me just take these three verses and establish a couple of ideas in your mind. God, from eternity past, laid a foundation in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, before the angels existed, before the universe was created, before mankind existed, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. In other words, what that tells us is that the cross of Jesus Christ is not only the central event of human history, it is the central event of the plan of God. Its security does not depend on this universe. Its stability comes from outside of time. The stability of the work of Christ, the durability of the work of Christ, the eternal nature of the work of Christ is in the mind and the purpose of God. As a result of this, David states in Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the sea." Now, I don't know if you can graphically picture in your mind such an event as the earth being moved out of its course and the mountains tumbling into the sea, but David is saying that God is our refuge and our strength, that He is not absent, that He is not far from us. He is a present help in times of trouble. And based on that, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed from its orbit, even though the mountains be cast into the sea. The Apostle Paul was very concerned that the Colossians understand how secure was their foundation. He was also very concerned, as I have a concern today as I talk to people, that the devil knows that crisis is the very thing that can tend to get people's eyes off of the very thing they need to be on. We can get our eyes on events, we can get our eyes on circumstances, and we can take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. In other words, to put it in a picture from the Gospels, we can be like Peter walking on the water, who suddenly takes his eyes off the Lord and starts looking at the wind and the waves. And of course, you'll remember that the moment he removed his focus from the source of his call and started looking at the circumstances around him, he sank. And you and I are going to surely sink in the events that are going on, sinking in doubt, sinking in despair, sinking in fear, sinking in anxiety, and ultimately failing the purpose for which God has placed us on this earth if we take our eyes away from Jesus Christ. I'd like you to jot down five things, and I'll review these later on, that relate to this passage in Colossians. Then we're going back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to see how we can build this on the experience of Abraham. You'll have to excuse my wheezing and so forth. I picked up a bit of a throat bug, so bear with me. Point number one, here Paul prays for the Colossian saints, just as Abraham prayed for Lot. Paul is praying for the Colossian saints just like Abraham prayed for Lot. Secondly, his prayer is for three things, and these three things are in inverse order. In other words, as often happens in the Scripture, thank you, God looks at the visible and works toward the invisible. He looks at the circumference and he works toward the center. And so what he prays for in inverse order, first of all, is a worthy walk. He prays that they will have a worthy walk that is going to please God and bear fruit among men. God's will for you and I in the current hour is that we will have a worthy walk that is going to please Him and bear fruit in the lives of those around us. The question is, how can we do that? Well, that leads us to point two. Paul prays for a process of increasing knowledge and understanding. Now, this is where, as it's often said, the rubber meets the road, because this is where the responsibility comes on the Colossians. This is where you and I have decisions that we have to make, and those decisions are going to build a bridge. Either you're going to build a bridge between what God has done and what God wants to do through you, or you will blow up the bridge and you'll not be able to cross. Because the third thing that he prays for is the foundation of it all. And that is that they will come to a realization of what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if we take those three and we look at them as a building, we come right back to the idea that we were just reading in the passages that I gave, and that is God has laid a foundation. The strength of a building is not in the building, it's in the foundation. The strength of the Christian is not in the Christian, it is in Christ. And Lewis Berry Chafer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary along with C.I. Schofield, made a statement. I was able to hear him make this, even though it was given 2 years before I was born, thanks to the fact that it was recorded. And it's been preserved on tape, and the tape I heard was a very poor quality. But he was speaking to his theological students, and this was in a Christian Living course. And he was a wise, wonderful old gentleman at the time in the faith. And he said, too many preachers spend their time browbeating their people to try to get them to do what they would like them to do or what they believe the Word of God wants them to do. He said, never do this. He said, tell them who they are and what they have in Jesus Christ, and the rest will follow. Too often in the Christian life, too often in the church realm, we put all of our emphasis on what we ought to be doing. And even as we look at the events of the world around us, we tend to hear the question asked, what shall we do? How shall we live? What are we expected to do in this time? And on and on and on, when the real issue is, are we grounded and rooted in Jesus Christ? Do we know who we are? Do we know what we have? Are we aware of the vast treasury of resources that are ours, of the armory of divine defense that has already been laid down for us in the person of Jesus Christ? If we don't start there, all other efforts are going to end in futility. From the foundation, the house is built. And the house, as we've seen in many passages, like in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, Proverbs 24 verses 3 through 5, is the house of faith. Now this becomes very relevant to our study in the Gospel of John. As we get into the next section, we'll be looking at on Sunday morning, where Jesus makes a promise, and that promise is, if you have my commands and you keep them, you are the one who loves me. And if you love me, you will be loved in a special way by me and my Father. In other words, you will enter into not just an objective love that the Father has for you as a part of His creation and as one who's been redeemed. You will enter into an interactive love, an intimate love between the Father and I and yourself, and we will come to you. This is above and beyond the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we will manifest ourselves to you. In other words, we're going to reveal ourselves to you in a special way, and we will make our mansion with you. Earlier in the 14th chapter, he says, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. He'll do that without fail. The question that remains from John 14, have you and I prepared a mansion for him? The place where he desires to dwell, the place where he desires to be at home, is in your heart. And Paul deals with this as he prays for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he prays that they would be strengthened by his Spirit with might in the inner man, that Christ might be at home in their life. And so the key factor here, God has done the work in Christ. The question is, will we allow him to put that into practice, to implement it in our lives? So Paul's praying for three things for the Colossians. Point three, the point here is very simple. The life of peace and power flows from our assurance of who we are and what we have in Christ. It is not my effort, it is not my striving, it is not my struggling, it is the knowledge of who I am and what I have in Jesus Christ. In other words, we can finally be ourselves once we understand who we are. I hear Christians say this. I've heard it probably at least two times in the last week in counseling situations. I'm not sure who I am. Matter of fact, I can think of three distinct things this week that have come up where believers have said, either by mail or directly or by hearsay, I'm not sure who I am. It doesn't surprise me when I hear that, because that is the status of the average believer. Not knowing who they are in Christ, not knowing what they have, and therefore not knowing the matchless resources available for a life of inner peace and external power. And if ever there was a time we need peace, it's now. If ever there was a time the world needed to see the power of Jesus Christ, it's now. Fourth, I've already said this, but I'll repeat it. Christianity today, for the most part, is focused on the changing things of experience rather than the changeless cross of Christ. The changing things of experience. We're told that we're spiritual if we do. We're told that we're fruitful if we do. We're told that we're in fellowship if we do. We're told that we honor Christ if we do. And yet these are never the things that are emphasized in Scripture. The doing is always the result of a vital, intimate relationship between the believer and the Lord. So Christianity today, for the most part, is focused on changing experience rather than on the changeless power of the cross. The majority of Christian writings today are on experience. They are not on the reality of the cross. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, through which I was crucified in regard to the world, and the world was crucified to me." Gandhi said that he was a Christian, Buddhist, Hindu. That was Gandhi's statement. And Gandhi believed that he could reject Jesus Christ and deny the power of the cross and keep the teachings of Jesus Christ. He may have gone a lot farther than others in his attempts, but he could not possibly achieve it. And he died in many ways a disillusioned man because he simply could not live up to the standard that he saw in the person of Christ. And how could he? Because only Christ can live the life of Christ. All right, what we want to do then is go back now to Genesis 19. Let's take a look at Abraham. Let's see how all of these things relate to him. There's a crisis in Abraham's life. We're not entirely done with Lot. I haven't finished with the sordid end of his story, so to speak, but we'll get back to that. I just want to move ahead and use Abraham as an example. Why? Because Abraham is the example of what a believer ought to be. But in giving us a biblical example of what a believer ought to be, God also has to give us an example of a believer who stumbles, a believer who at times falls down, a believer who gives in to doubts and fears, a believer who allows anxieties to overwhelm him, and so on and so on. And so we find this, of course, with Abraham. I want to begin in Genesis 19, verse 23. We're actually going to go from Genesis 19:23 to 29, and then we'll skip over to the first two verses of Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 19:23. Let's look at the first section, verse 23 to 25. The sun had risen upon the earth. You'll notice, by the way, the last verse before this is where the angels are saying to Lot, "Hurry and escape to the city of Zoar. I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Zoar means little or insignificant. Lot flees there, and it says in verse 23, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and everything that grew on the ground." Now, this was a horrible judgment, and things like this, of course, the critics, the scoffers, the mockers, want to deny the reality of, even though you can go to the place where these five cities once stood. It's now called the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. All around the Dead Sea are salt deposits. One of them, they point to a particular pillar, and they call it Lot's wife. Whether it is or not doesn't really matter. The evidence is that the place was at some point blasted by a fiery furnace. And of course they've come up with all kinds of ideas. Maybe it was a meteor. Maybe it was this or that. The Bible tells us that it was fire and brimstone rained from the heavens by the Lord. Let's just understand in this first little section God's judgment on sin. In verses 23 to 25, we see God judging sin. God himself told Abraham the cause of such judgment. In chapter 18 and verse 20, if you'll just turn back with me, the Lord said, speaking to Abraham, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it. If that is it that has come to me, and if not, I will know it." Now, you and I understand that God is omniscient. God knows everything. He didn't need to go down and have a look around. But God oftentimes in Scripture acts according to our understanding in ways that we can relate to. And so he's simply saying here, "I will evaluate the condition of these cities, and I'll act accordingly." The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah came from two sources. I'd like you to jot down four things about the outcry. Actually, I'll give you five things about the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Because one of the things that has frustrated me in the so-called war on terrorism is a sort of a self-righteous attitude that many people have adopted in the United States and as well here. And that is, we have been unjustly dealt with, and we should retaliate, and I'm in full agreement with that. I believe that they are doing exactly what needs to be done. My fear is, are they doing it with the right attitude? Put, where was God when this happened? Why did God let this happen? Billy Graham's daughter gave a perfect answer when she said, "We have told God in every possible way to get out of our country, out of our government, and out of our lives." And she said, "I believe that He's heard us." Now there's a self-righteous attitude. How could God let this happen to us? And my fear is that what I don't see in the United States and what I don't see here is a humbling and a breaking of the people saying, "We deserve everything we've got." Now be very careful. I'm not speaking as the boxer the other night who said that the United States brought it on themselves. I'm talking on an entirely different plane. I'm saying as far as God is concerned, there are things that need to be dealt with. And I believe that along with His discipline of individuals, God disciplines nations. And when He disciplines either an individual or a nation, if we try to justify ourselves, we're guaranteeing greater and more severe judgment. So we need to be very, very careful that we humble ourselves and evaluate ourselves, because if we say there's nothing wrong in us, God's going to show us how much is really wrong with us. I think I offended someone in the States because I suggested to them that maybe there was a bit of judgment involved in this, and they didn't like that. That's not a popular position to take. The outcry came from God's character and the holy angels. That's the first thing I want you to write down. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah came from the character of God and the holy angels. Now, it's easy for us to understand the character of God. God is holy. God is righteous, and what His righteousness demands, His justice will supply. When an individual continues to rebel and revolt against the character of God, especially when that character is extending love and forgiveness, that person or that nation will be judged. But we don't understand quite as well the action of the holy angels. So the next four points are on the angels. Point two, the Bible tells us that the angels are witnesses and watchers of what goes on this earth. The Bible tells us that the angels are witnesses and watchers of the things that take place on this earth. Daniel chapter 4, verses 13 and 23. Secondly, angels are described in Scripture as craning their necks to observe the things that take place on the earth. The word picture that comes out of this is of a people in a balcony, for example, who are leaning over the balcony and who are stretching forward their necks, eagerly watching what's going on below. It's a word picture that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the last part of the verse. The angels are eagerly watching with craned necks the things that take place on this earth. Now, angels can only be one place at a time. They're not omnipresent like God. They are not omniscient like God. And therefore, millions and millions of angels, of the innumerable company of angels that remain loyal to God, are sent out by Him to do reconnaissance on the earth. They evaluate and they cooperate in the plan of God. Scripture reference 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, last part of the verse. Don't ever hesitate, by the way, if I go too fast. It's important for you to get the information down. Third, the angels pass judgment between what is right and what is wrong. the angels pass judgment between what is right and what is wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the marriage relationship, warns the woman not to be rebellious because he said, you are acting in the presence of the holy angels. Angels watch what we do. Now, that really doesn't mean anything until you think about the fact that Jesus Christ watches everything that we do. We are going to one day give an account. We are one day going to stand and answer. Jesus said, for every idle word that we utter. And we are being watched. And you see, it's very important for us to understand that God established the rules by which He would deal with the human race. Some people have the idea, well, God's God. He can do anything He wants to do. God will not violate His own standards which He laid down. One of the standards that God has laid down, and it's astounding to me that God's chosen to deal with us in terms we can understand. That's why Jesus Christ entered the human race, so that we could see God in human flesh, so that we could see God in human terms. People want to have a proof of what God is like. You'll never have any greater proof than the picture that we have of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But one of the rules that God has laid down for men to deal with men and for God to deal with men is that every judgment is to be based on two or three witnesses. God never judges on the basis of circumstantial evidence. God never judges on the basis of hearsay. God only judges on the basis of eyewitness account. By the way, if you'll remember, I think it was down in Beckenham that I went through the study of the crucifixion of Christ, or the trials of Christ before the crucifixion. But in the ancient system of Jewish law, even if two or three witnesses testified to a man having committed a crime, but they testified at different times and different places, that person was set free. In other words, if a person saw me steal something one day, and another person saw me steal something on a different day, and a third person saw me steal something on a third day, and they all came and testified, because they didn't see me at the same time in the same place, it was thrown out. Why? Because you never accept one witness. They had to be eyewitnesses. They had to have seen it with their own eyes, or they were disqualified as a witness. I wonder what would happen in our Christian churches if we went back to the standard that God has established. How many people have been indicted on hearsay? How many people's lives have been destroyed because so-and-so has a friend who has a friend who has a friend who said such and such? Such evidence is contrary to the character of God. God says in Galatians chapter 6, brethren, even if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him. You know what that means? You have come upon the person in the act. And of course, the Pharisees violated this standard when they brought the woman in John chapter 8 and hurled her into the presence of the Lord. They said this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. There are a number of reasons why he threw their case out, but one of the primary reasons from a legal point of view, legally before God, is they caught her, but they didn't catch the guy. So angels judge between right and wrong conduct, and the passage is 1 Corinthians 11:10, and there it is being applied to the marriage relationship. And finally, angels participate with God in decreeing judgment. The angels work together with God in giving a decree of judgment. The Bible pictures the throne of God as a courtroom. And in that courtroom are people who are involved in many, many different things. Some are keeping accounts. Some are taking records. Others are bringing evidence, and so on and so forth. We even see in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 the devil as the prosecuting attorney. We're told in Revelation 12 and verse 11 that he is the accuser of the brethren. Interestingly, he never accuses an unsaved man before God. Satan only accuses believers. The very fact he even brings your name up should be cause for assurance. But the angels participate with God in the decree to judge. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Now what we need to understand is this. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah and in the case of nations today, God deals with those nations based on their consistent rebellion or consistent surrender to Him. You'll remember that when God gave to Abraham the revelation that one day the promised land would belong to him, and to his descendants, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, He said, your descendants are going to be prisoners and slaves in a foreign country, speaking of Egypt. And He said, I'll judge that country. And He said, after 400 years, they're going to come back because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the Amorites were a brutal, vicious people. But God said, there is a limit, and they have not yet reached the limit, and when they reach the limit, I'll begin to judge them. And of course, that happened and coincided with the coming of the nation of Israel and the battles under Joshua. All right, the second thing we need to notice is the great lesson of Lot's life. Move on into verse 26. This is Genesis 19. Verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. There's a great lesson in this verse. It's a great lesson to you and I. We're talking about judgment on cities and on nations. And here we have Lot's wife, and Lot's wife looks back. They were told to flee. They were told not to look back behind them. She looks back, and of course she's turned into the pillar of salt. From this, I'd like to bring three applications. The first is very important. Lot's wife was a believer. She did not lose her salvation. She wasn't unsaved to begin with. Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18, 22 to 33 was in behalf of the righteous only. The word righteous is used as a substantive for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's used for a title of one who has received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Abraham prays to the Lord as the judge of all the earth in Genesis 18:25, and he prays for the righteous. Secondly, even though she was delivered by God's grace, she lost everything, including her life, because she loved this world. Now see, some would say, well, Lot's wife wasn't delivered. No, she was delivered. But she lost everything after her deliverance, including her life, because she loved this present world. We're warned about this again and again and again through the Scriptures. James 4 and verse 4 reminds us that if we love this world, we are hostile to God. And Jesus warned the disciples that if they loved the world, they could lose much in the world to come. And in the case of Lot's wife, in this particular passage, it's a warning to you and I because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. We have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We are believers. God may deliver you from whatever is going on in the world, but if you love this world, you'll lose much in the life to come. We are saved for eternity, but we have the opportunity to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven or to lose much. The Bible talks about eternal rewards in terms of rank, in terms of authority, in terms of crowns, and urges and encourages us to consider those things valuable in our spiritual life and to aim for those things. And it's my personal conviction, and I can't give a lot of foundation biblically, I believe that there is some, that the loss of crowns is not the fact that you fail to win something that was only potential, but rather the forfeit of something you were given to start with. In the same way that we're imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can live an unrighteous life. I believe it's also possible to be granted by God in grace up front all of the rewards that pertain to our inheritance, but to lose them because of our disobedience and our rebellion. And so she had every potential, but she lost it all because she loved this world. And that brings us to the last point, and that is Jesus warned the disciples to remember Lot's wife. This is something you and I should remember in the time in which we live. Remember Lot's wife. Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. A very solemn a very serious and very sober warning to you and I. Let's not allow the world to entangle us and to claim our affections, to claim our heart, because that belongs only to Jesus Christ. Moving on then from the great lesson of Lot's wife, let's look at the remainder of what we have here, and we'll wrap up with this, and it'll set the stage for us to move on next week as we continue to consider some marvelous things out of the Psalms and then in Colossians chapter 1. And that is the emotional reaction of Abraham. The emotional reaction of Abraham. I think we all realize that many, many people have been hurt. Not only Americans have been hurt, Afghan people have been hurt, other people have been hurt. There is a lot of pain around the world today. And not only because of these events, but certainly as we've prayed for people who have been put up on the board, there is always pain in life. There are a lot of things that can hurt you, wound you in life. When we're hurt, we're a prime candidate for some very dangerous things if we let that hurt dominate our thinking. And, you know, a lot of believers are like the terrorists in one respect. They love to be martyrs. Some people love to be martyrs. I think they must get up every morning and take their martyr pills. They nurse the injustices that they've suffered. They nurse all the things that should have happened to them that didn't happen. They hoard these things. They treasure these things. Instead of simply casting them off as unworthy to be born, they treasure these things and count these things up. And of course, it indicates the lack of the working of the Spirit in their life, because one of the very interesting things we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, is that love never remembers a fault. It doesn't keep track of it. It doesn't keep its little black book that said, so-and-so hurt me on this day, and I'll never forget. You find this a lot of times in marriages, and it's what destroys a marriage because of keeping a tally. Well, you hurt me. Yeah, but you hurt me first. And I'm going to keep track of it, and I'm going to remind you of it. And we're going to go back to that. We're going to have to rehash that. When a marriage is lived on those grounds, that marriage is going to be destroyed. We are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And that doesn't mean that the situation is always going to be perfect. It simply means that we have a perfect Lord in an imperfect world, and we have to learn to forgive. And forgiveness is absolutely essential to the spiritual life. But I want you to notice what happens with Abraham. Follow along with me. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place he had stood before the Lord. How intense was Abraham's concern for Lot? How great was his love for his nephew? How strongly and persistently he interceded in behalf of a reversionistic believer who never did one thing that was beneficial to Abraham. And yet, his concern, his compassion, was a compassion that came from God. He saw beyond the surface, he looked deep into the soul, and he understood the spiritual issues and the spiritual realities, and he wrestled with the Lord in behalf of Lot. And early the next morning, he rises early, and he goes to the very place where he stood before the Lord, looking down over the great drop that goes down into that area. And you'll notice that it says, "Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and he saw. And behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." Abraham saw what he hoped he wouldn't see. He saw the evidence of the judgment of God. And I want you to notice the verbs. It says he went, he looked, he saw, and behold. And there's a lot of force behind that, because what it does to him and what it does in his life is it derails him spiritually and sends him off track. Abraham, eager to see what he could see, stopped looking with the eye of faith. He wanted to see what his intercession accomplished. Have you ever prayed for a loved one and you pray and you pray and you pray and you want to see the evidence? There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to be very, very careful. Because if you don't see the evidence, do you believe that God ignores your prayer? if you don't see that person turning around in life, making the right decisions, and resolving some of the problems or some of the sins that have entangled them or whatever, do you believe that God just ignores your prayers? How many times I've heard people say, well, I prayed and prayed and prayed and God just didn't hear my prayer. God always hears our prayer. He just doesn't work according to our schedule and according to our time. What has my intercession accomplished? That's what Abraham's asking. And what he saw was the evidence of judgment. But here's the key. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. And we're told that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, and this is where Abraham got derailed. He took his eyes off the Lord and he put his eyes on the evidence. And the evidence was judgment. And I believe in his mind, Lot was gone. God had obliterated his family. He had been judged with the wicked. And I want you to go back in your mind, because we deal with God according to what we understand of him. And our understanding of him is always limited and always faulty. When Abraham stood before the Lord, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Surely the Lord would not judge the righteous with the wicked. And now as he looks, it seems to him, and I'm building this on what follows, I'll show you in just a moment, that God acted in a way that was contrary to what he thought God was like. Now this is why the Scripture gives us the story of Lot's deliverance first. We know as the readers, Lot's safe. God heard Abraham's prayer. He was faithful to his promise even though he didn't spare the cities. He fulfilled the desire of Abraham. Lot and his family are taken out, minus his wife who died because she loved the world. And we know that everything is well. If we go to the book of Job and we look at the end of the book of Job, we know that all ends well. James says, look at Job as an example of the patience and the mercy, the compassion of the Lord. You can see the end of the Lord when you look at the book of Job. But you know the problem? When we're dealing with God, we can't see the end of our situation. And therefore, oftentimes, like Abraham, we look at what we can see. Now follow along, verse 29. It came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Why does he add this again? We've already seen it in the story. We already know what happens. But God, by the Spirit of God here, wants to remind us he was thinking of Abraham when he judged those cities. Abraham was on his mind. The intercessor who cried out of a love of heart and compassion was the one God was thinking of when he moved Lot out of the cities. God delivered Lot because of who God is, but he also delivered Lot because of the prayers of Abraham. Abraham's prayers touched the heart of God simply because they expressed his own compassion for those who stray. Now skip over to chapter 20 and the first two verses, and it'll all come together, I hope. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. Sound familiar? What's happened? He's doing the same thing he did back at the beginning of his spiritual experience because, and never mistake this, when you get out of fellowship, all your spiritual progress goes out the window. You will revert back to what you've done before in your either early Christian carnal life or further back to the way you responded to things as an unsaved person, because the power of the Lord is not active in your life. But here's what I want us to see. God remembered Abraham. God was thinking of Abraham. The selfless intercessory prayers of the saints are as fragrant offerings to God. God looks at them as incense. We're told that in Hebrews 13:15. We're told that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And as we look at the response of Abraham, you think of what happens. It says he goes to the south. Now the south is between Kadesh and Shur, but he goes beyond that. And it's interesting because Kadesh means holiness and Shur means stronghold, and he continues traveling south until he hits Gerar. And Gerar means circle. And I would suggest that a lot of believers live their lives going in circles, around and around and around and around. They think they're making progress. They think they're moving forward. They're only going in circles. And the evidence of his carnality is his lie. The evidence of his carnality is the repetition of what he had done earlier by saying that Sarah is his sister. There's going to be a repetition of divine discipline on him. But the important thing I want us to see is this. What made him do it? And the answer is emotional reaction. Emotional revolt from the hurt of thinking that God didn't care and God didn't hear his prayers. And therefore, I'm going to give you point one of a doctrine that we'll cover next week, and that is emotional revolt. But the first point is a good summary where we are now, and that is the word backslide. We did a study on backsliding recently. The word backslide in Proverbs 14:14. You'll remember I told you it was used only once, and that was the importance of it. Is the word that referred to a reaction, we often use the word knee-jerk reaction, which leads to carnality and, if continued, leads to reversionism and divine judgment. Abraham reacts. So let me just repeat that and then I'll conclude with a statement. The word backslide in Proverbs 14:14, used only once, it means to flinch, to jerk in reaction, and it can lead us into a spiritual retreat that results in reversionism. There are many things that can cause spiritual revolt in our lives, emotional revolt in our lives. One of them, and probably the most common, is hurt. Hurt causes many to turn to bitterness and other things. The thing I want us to understand is that in life, we can either respond to God or react to life. Those are our only two options. We can respond to God or we can react to life. It's very important that in our soul searching, in our self-evaluation, in the time in which we live, asking the question, how shall we live? What shall we live for? Am I responding to God or am I reacting to life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous grace which you shed on us by giving us a night such as this that we can gather together as your people, that we can enjoy the fellowship of your Son and your Spirit and the fellowship of one another. We thank you, Father, that through that personal working of God the Holy Spirit, you have spoken to us tonight in personal ways and private ways, in keeping with your promise, that if we would hold to your word and if we'd obey it, you would come and manifest yourself to us in personal ways. We thank you for the great privilege of sitting under the instructing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the thrill of living in these times. This is a time to live looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that our study this evening will help to challenge us in that regard. We continue to intercede in behalf of those prayed for earlier and many others who come to our minds and our thoughts. We ask, Father, that we will be much in prayer in the days ahead, not so much for ourselves, but praying for others. Let others pray for us and us to pray for others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.